It's great to be with you all this morning. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we were in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're going back to the Gospel of Luke after our Easter break. And 2 weeks ago, David preached a sermon that I think we could hear every day. It's a good thing it's on the internet. You can hear it every day. On not worrying, not being overly anxious about the need for material things of this world. And though that is a message we can hear every day, in some respects, it is half the story of Jesus' message in Luke chapter 12. In our passage this morning, he is rounding out that message by saying, okay, don't be overly anxious about the material things of this world. Now let me tell you what should capture your attention. And so we turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 46. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his servants to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together as we consider this text. Almighty God, your word is above all earthly powers. And though the world and the effects of the fall can kill the body, they cannot kill your word. It abideth still. Your kingdom is forever, as we sang. And so, Lord, we plead with you to send your spirit, that you would, together with the word, illumine our hearts, that we might heed its message this morning. To your eternal glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading and studying this passage this past week brought to my mind a childhood memory. I think I was about 12 years old, but I do remember that it was the last day of school before spring break. And at my particular school, we got let out early. And I remember it was a special day in the life of my childhood because it was the first day that I was to be able to let myself in the house when nobody was there. I had my little house, my backpack with my house key in it. The carpool lady dropped me off, went to the door, went in, and whatever routine a 12-year-old can have, I went through my routine. And I remember walking down a particular hallway past my parents' bedroom, and I saw their dresser with all the drawers pulled out and clothes hanging over the side of the drawers. And I didn't think much about it until I went into another room, our family room. And I have this picture in my mind of two candles smashed on the red carpet. And there were candles where the TV used to be. And I looked to the side door, and there were wood chips on the ground from where the crowbar had opened the side door. And if you've ever had your home broken into, you know what feelings that I, even as a 12-year-old, was experiencing. feelings of fear, of violation, of anger, of disbelief. And if I were to sum it up into one word, I would have to say that that experience engenders a feeling of disruption. As many of you know, I spoke with one of you this past week who had your home broken into just 2 weeks ago. It's a feeling of disruption. It disrupts your life materially, certainly, depending on the severity of it, but it disrupts you emotionally. It can disrupt your understanding of the evil capacities of man's heart. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus uses the imagery of the thief to describe his return, and I think he does that for a particular reason. Because when we experience a thief in today's world, one of the positives, of course there can be many, but one that almost always arises, is that that feeling together with disruption gives way to greater vigilance and greater preparation for the next time. And so we read in verse 39 and 40, Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, analogies break down when we apply them to Christ, and this one, I think, does at some point. But the particular angle on the thief in the night, when Jesus conjures up that image, is the notion of unexpectedness. Unexpectedness. And that unexpectedness has a purpose, just as in our earthly experience. Its purpose is to cause his people to be perpetually ready, to be always in a state of readiness for his return. And I admit this is a difficult thing to get our minds around. We don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the future return of Christ, but that's what our passage calls us to do. And so I want to sift through the many analogies that are used to describe this state of readiness. Paul in Thessalonians commends them by saying that on that day people will say there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. But then he says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, Thessalonians, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." What does it mean to be a child of the day? To be awake, to be sober in this regard? I want to draw out of our passage what I think are three characteristics of the ready Christian. Three ways you can train yourself so that you can be a child of the day. You can be awake and not asleep when the Master returns. And the first is that the ready Christian is characterized by anticipation. The ready Christian is characterized by anticipation. It's part of who you are. Anticipation is the posture of the entire Christian life. The Christian life can be described in many ways, but one way is that it is a life of waiting. We wait as Christians. And that's the imagery that Jesus has in verses 36 and 37. He says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Now in that day, a Hebrew wedding could be days. It was a big affair. And the master of the house could be gone any amount of time, and the servants did not know when he was coming back. And our text says that they are waiting. The good servants are oriented to their master's return. They're waiting, but not lethargically. They're not waiting aimlessly. They're waiting with a purpose. In verse 36, it says they're waiting so that, purpose clause, they may open the door to him at once, immediately, when he comes. Like a good college basketball player, this is probably an appropriate illustration. They're on the balls of their feet, ready for their master to return. That word waiting for welcome in this particular sentence is used actually by the Pharisees when they're complaining about Jesus and they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Same word. Jesus receiving sinners and the servants in our text this morning waiting for their master. Jesus anticipated the needs of the servants. He was on the balls of his feet, ready to respond to sinners and prostitutes and the outcasts. And in the same way, interestingly, Jesus' servants are called to exhibit the same posture for his return, to be ready, to be waiting with a purpose. And I think in this particular image, we catch a glimpse of the entire sweep of the Bible. Not just the Bible, but the whole sweep of human history. We get in this particular image a glimpse of the meaning of life. You didn't know you were going to get that this morning. The meaning of life. At the beginning of creation, God had purposed to display His visible return through His image bearers, through people. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that as people who are the image of God, they may reflect the glory and reign and goodness of their Creator." And yet, as you know, the fall occurred. And that image that was supposed to reflect God's glory was massively distorted. It was like a mirror that had been shattered, though intact. And so God, out of His grace and mercy, sent His Son, the perfect image of the Father, to restore that broken, shattered image in man, to restore that reflection of His own glory. That's why the New Testament mentions Christ's return 318 times. He's coming back to finish what He started. God's work is not finished. That's why every New Testament book, actually, it was amazing to see, mentions the return of Christ except three. There are only three books that do not mention it. The book of Galatians, which Galatians has its own particular purpose, and the tiny books of 2nd and 3rd John. All the rest describe the day when Christ will return to fully and finally restore God's image in you, that He might be displayed as the supreme Creator God, the source of all goodness, wisdom, power, truth, and love, and that you and I might find our ultimate fulfillment and joy in giving Him the corresponding worship that He is due. That is the meaning of life. It is to return to God the glory that He is due, and in so doing, find our supreme satisfaction and fulfillment. The fact that Christ has not yet finished that work, I think, explains why so many of us feel unfulfilled. It is, in a sense, normal to feel unfulfilled in this life as a believer. We live in an age of fulfillment. So many things have come true. Promises in the Old Testament of Christ have come true. And yet our context is also one of unfulfillment. Christ's promises are not all fulfilled. And so we are to be characterized by anticipation in the grand sweep of human history. And so many of us are, thankfully. But sadly, I think so many of us are full of anticipation of things besides the return of Christ. So many of us anticipate a bigger house or a better job or going on a diet or the weekend. And sadly, some people just don't anticipate anything at all. There was a 20th century play by Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot. And the entire play consisted of basically two characters waiting by this sickly tree in sort of a nondescript stage setting. And they're waiting for this Mr. Godot to arrive. And they banter back and forth, and they have an argument, and one even at one point contemplates suicide, but they're waiting. And days come and go, and each day just begins a new series of waiting. And at the end of Beckett's play, the curtain falls, and the two men are still waiting. It's a thoroughly unbelieving play. It is Beckett's commentary on the supposed, in his view, insignificance of man, on the directionless nature of human existence. It's no mistake that Godot is spelled G-O-D-O-T. Beckett himself called words an unnecessary stain on silence and nothingness. He said the thought of God disgusted him. And yet we have to say as believers that Beckett had it all wrong. Ultimately, we are not waiting for God. He is waiting for us. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient toward His people. His calendar is right on schedule. And yet He gives people time for repentance. He gives you time. He gives you years. Has given you years. Months, days, hours, even this hour, to repent and turn to Him, to trust in Him before that day arrives. Because friends, we talk about the return of Christ and it's hard to get our minds around, but what's easier is the day that we will physically leave this earth. And in a sense, on that day, we will experience a mini return of Christ. All that is true of His return will in some regard be true on the day of our death. That day will either be a day of irrevocable loss. The imagery of the thief will be carried further than just unexpectedness. And yet for others that day will be one of glorious gain. But when Christ does fully and finally come, the Bible is clear that it will be a personal coming. It will be a sudden coming. It will be a visible coming. John says in Revelation 1, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus Himself says His coming will be powerful and it will be glorious. He says the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out His angels and gather His elect from the four winds. Friends, these verses tell us again and again that God is not finished. We need to be oriented with a heart of anticipation, or else we're missing the sweep of God's history. It's easy to grow lethargic. I realize I was wrestling with this. We all do. It's easy to grow lethargic and think that this world is all that there is. To say in your heart of hearts, "I don't really care if there's something beyond this life. I feel pretty good." But if that's the way you're feeling this morning, I would like to encourage you to speak with one of the Christians in India who was beaten last week for attending an Easter service. Or one of the families of the three men who were killed in Turkey last April for their faith. Or talk to someone who's watched a loved one suffer from a debilitating disease and die prematurely even. Don't consider them and even mock them in a sense by saying, "I don't care if this isn't all there is. I'm happy where I am," because I guarantee you a day will come when you will long to see death swallowed up in victory. If it hasn't hit you now, it will. And that underscores the importance of our message this morning. Only when we anticipate it are we, I think, in a position to understand the activity that we are to be engaged in now, today. And so this brings us to our second mark of the ready Christian. The ready Christian, I think, is occupied with preparation. Occupied with preparation. The Christian life is one of waiting, but it's also one of preparing, and that's the thrust of Jesus' discourse here. He says in verse 37, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." The word "stay dressed for action" literally means get your loins girded. That's a great Bible phrase, don't you think? Gird your loins, gird your waist. These servants in the ancient Near East wore long flowing robes. And if I were to sprint up and down the aisles in this robe, you'd see what kind of problem that would cause. And so they would gird their robes up under a belt to free up their legs for service. And so I think it's helpful to see, what does readiness really look like? How are we to get ready? Ultimately, readiness is not building a bunker. It's not panicking. It's being faithful to the Word of God. if you want a picture of what it looks like to be ready, I think it's helpful to look at the example of Noah. Noah, in the book of Genesis, was ready. It says that he lived at a time when the evil inclinations of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. He lived in the midst of a corrupt world. And God said to Noah, by his own grace, Noah, you are mine. Now get to work. And Noah got to work. And the Bible says that all that Noah had was the promise of God's word. You think of Noah, you think his friends must have thought he was crazy. His friends must have mocked him and abused him like nothing else. And yet Noah clung to the truth of God's word. That's all that he had. And the Bible says that the day came, and it says the windows of the heavens were opened. And Noah and his family went into the ark as God had commanded him. And interestingly, the text says, and the Lord shut him in. Let's not gloss over that. The Lord shut him in to save him on that day, commanding him by his word. Noah being faithful to that word in the midst of mockery, in the midst of looking crazy, the Lord shut him in on that day. And it's hard to wrap our minds around this truth as we relate it to the second coming of Christ. It was hard for Peter in that day. He didn't want this message to be for him. Look at what he says in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Surely some of us are exempt. Surely some of us, the true faithful, the inner circle, don't really need to hear this. And the Lord answers him with a question. He says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his servants to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now many commentators, and I think rightly, say that this particular statement of Jesus is intended to put a greater weight of responsibility upon leaders in the church to feed the flock faithfully, that the Lord Jesus, upon his return, would find them so doing, so that they might be faithful in much. And however, at a secondary level, I think this applies to all of us. We all have responsibilities to one another. We all want to be found by the Lord Jesus, loving one another, serving one another on the day of his return. We're called to worship God. We're called to love our spouses. We're called to walk with integrity. We're called to fulfill our particular vocations. We're called to humble ourselves before one another, to consider others' interests above our own. All these things are obligations that the Lord is saying, let me find you being faithful in the little things when I return. And so this is what it means to be ready. Obviously, the first step is to repent, to trust in Christ, to take advantage of the Lord's patience in the day of salvation, to get on the ark. And then once you're on the ark, to be faithful in the little things, so that on that day you would hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You led my family according to, led your family according to my word. Well done, good and faithful servant. You conducted yourself with honor and holiness in that relationship. Well done, good and faithful servant. You stood for my truth even when it was hard. Well done, good and faithful servant. You humbled yourself even in the face of other people, swallowed your pride, and did what is right. I think it's important to ask ourselves, where do we need to be faithful in the little things? That's what it means to be ready for Christ's return. So finally, I want to encourage you, because faithfulness will flow from the third mark of the ready Christian. Not only should we be characterized by anticipation and occupied with preparation, but we must be, thirdly, consumed with adoration. Adoration, I believe, flows throughout our text. The ready servant, he or she who is ready for her servant or his servant to return, adores the master. That's what it means to be anticipating his return, to be prepared for his return, is that we adore the master. The good servants know that the master is good and he's coming back. The wicked servant is the opposite. Even though he's a worker in the house, he doesn't care for the master or the master's people. First, the text says that he's a con man. He's pretending to be a servant in the house of God. Secondly, he is presumptuous. He's saying, my master's delayed in coming, and he thinks that apparent delay enables him to live however he pleases, plundering the Lord's people and the Lord's goods. And Jesus says, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now that text jolts us, I realize. And that verb, cut in pieces, could simply mean punish severely. However, whatever the reality that that image is describing, it is sudden, it is drastic, and it is terrible. And yet the servants who rejoice in their Lord's worthiness manage his household well. They love their fellow servants. They provide for their fellow servants. They long for the master's promised return. And what a return it will be. When the master returns, does he beat his servants down and say, did you do what I told you to do? Look with me at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. He will come and serve them. Who is this master who serves his servants? What kind of master is this? I'll tell you a short time later. This master would take a towel and gird himself and stoop down to wash the dirty feet of his own disciples. He would be betrayed in the garden while his own disciples were sleeping, as he voluntarily, out of love for his Father and for his people, headed to the cross to secure their salvation as the greatest act of service that has ever been. He came in weakness. He will come in great power. I have a seminary professor, or had one, who described the Christian life in the eyes of so many as one where the best we can do is earn the sportsmanship award. And he said, you know, the sportsmanship award is given to that player who tries really hard but just isn't quite good enough. And I took offense to that as the winner of a couple sportsmanship awards. But he's saying that Christ is coming back not to win the sportsmanship award. Friends, he is coming back for the championship trophy. And I want to ask you, when he returns to claim that trophy, will he share it with you? Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious God, we do thank you for your word. Through its endurance and encouragement, we have hope. Oh God, fill us with active service. Fill us with continual preparation. Fill us with joyful anticipation, so that on that great day, every one of us here would receive the crown of righteousness laid up for us, and not only for us, but also for all who have loved his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.